All right. Good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So I just want to first start by thanking the sponsors of tonight's shiur, by thanking Judah and Judy Minkov for sponsoring the shiur in memory of Judy's father, Rabbi Alfred Fruchter, and we hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, his neshama will have an aliyah. And to thank Suri Rifkin for sponsoring the shiur in commemoration of the yahrzeit of her father, Moshe ben Aryeh Leib, and we hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, his neshama will have an aliyah. And also to thank Richard Simon, who sponsored the series, in memory of his grandmother, Elka Frida Baschana, and we hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, her neshama will have an aliyah. All right, so tonight we begin Shmona Esrei. So we actually did a series on tefillah, I think it was last winter, about a year ago this time, and we actually got through the first three brachos. So I don't really want to repeat that. You don't remember, that's even better. Maybe I could repeat. All right. So I'm not really going to repeat what we did last time. I might draw on some sources. When I do, I'll tell you if it's from the previous year, but the goal is really to, you know, the beauty of tefillah is that you could do something three times a day for 2,000 years, and yet, amazingly enough, you could still find something new in it every single time. So what I'd like to try to focus on is we're going to, God willing, over the course of 18 or 19 shiurim, we'll spend one shiur per bracha. And the goal ultimately will to be to understand some of the historical origins of the bracha, because each bracha has its own unique story, as well as to be able to understand some of the contemporary themes within the bracha. So let's begin with number one. So just before we focus on avos, I just want to bring your attention over here to the general background of Shmona Esrei. Let's take a look at number one. So the Gemara Maseches Megillah writes, Tefillah Minolan. Where do we find the concept of tefillah? Or not actually, where do we find the concept of prayer, but what are the origins of Shmona Esrei? Right, we have this beautiful, we spoke in 2 weeks ago in our first shiur about the beautiful dynamic that we have in Shmona Esrei of praise, of requests, of thanksgiving, how ultimately each of those pieces represent different parts of the human dynamic. But where does the concept of Shmona Esrei come from? So the Gemara says, Disanya, Shimon HaPakuli, his dear Shmona Esrei brachos ifnei Rabbi Gamliel. So Shimon HaPakuli arranged the 18 brachos in front of Rabbi Gamliel in Yavna. Now Rashi points out the number two. What's Pakuli? So Rashi points out, Yesh Omrim Shemistaker Bitsemer Gefen Shenikra Pakula. In Aramaic, Pakula is cotton. So some say Shimon HaPakuli was Shimon the cotton merchant. You know, one of the most interesting things that you find throughout the Gemara is some of our greatest rabbis throughout times, amazingly enough, were laborers, meaning not just they had a job, but they actually had a job that entailed an incredible amount of labor. Rabbi Yochanan HaSandler, Rabbi Yochanan the Shoemaker, Shimon HaPakuli. So it's just an interesting idea as an aside, because often we think that what we do from 9 to 5 precludes us from reaching spiritual heights, but it's clearly not true. Obviously, you have to do the right thing with your life between 9 and 5 also, that's very important. But even if one has to pursue a profession, which many of us have to, at the end of the day, that does not preclude us from accomplishing great things in the other areas of our life. So Shimon HaPakuli went ahead and arranged 18 brachos of Shmona Esrei in front of Rabbi Gamliel in Yavne. Now, here's what's interesting. If it's happening in Yavne, what time in history is this? Right after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, a little less than 2,000 years ago. Right? Beis HaMikdash was, well, about 2,000 years ago. Yavne, remember, becomes the center of Jewish activity post-Second Temple. Just hold on to that for just a moment. Then the Gemara goes on, Amr Rabbi Yochanan, V'amri li b'mas nisatan. Rabbi Yochanan says, Me'a ve'esrim zekenim. There were 120 elders, u'bahem kama nevi'im. And among them were a number of prophets, Tiknu Shmona Esrei Brachos Ala Seder. So Rabbi Yochanan says it was actually 120 elders, and among them prophets, they are the ones who went ahead and instituted Shmona Esrei. What is he referring to over here? What we call Anshei Knesses HaGidola, men of the great assembly. So what's fascinating about this? The Anshei Knesses HaGidola are active between 390 and 260 BCE. Okay, just keep in mind those dates. Shimon HaPakuli lives approximately 70 CE. So there's over 300 years that separates Anshei Knesses HaGedola and Shimon HaPakuli, which raises an obvious question, right? Who created Shmona Esrei?
So here we have the first opinion in the Gemara telling us Shimon HaPakuli, 70 CE. And then we have second opinion telling us Anshei Knesset HaGadol, 300 years earlier. So obviously, now the truth is, again, remember, in the Jewish time continuum, 300 years is actually not a lot of time. 300 years is like a day for us. But again, in terms of understanding the origins of Shemona Esrei, this is very important, because also remember the following. It also gives you an insight, because remember, Anshei Knesset HaGedola live in a time where what? Where remember, Anshei Knesset HaGedola become active from after the destruction of this first temple through the rebuilding of the second Beis Hamikdash into the second temple era. So they are instituting this, that means, at a time that there is a Beis Hamikdash. Shimon HaPakuli lives post-temple. So it even creates a very profound, almost philosophical question. That what's the role of prayer in Judaism? Is prayer simply here to fill the void that was left in the absence of Karbanos sacrificial service? Or is tefillah important even with the presence of a Beis HaMikdash? And of course, why is this important for us? Because we need to know what we're going to do in Yirat Hashem Hei Rabbi Yameinu when there's a third Beis HaMikdash. We're not going to answer that, obviously, tonight. So what do we do with this historical contradiction? Let's take a look at number four. There's a wonderful two-volume series that is good to add to your library called The World of Prayer by Rabbi Eli Monk. Rabbi Monk was a European Rav. He was a Rav in Paris after the war, and he wrote a wonderful two-volume series on tefillah. And in it, he goes through the different tefillahs. He's more focused on explanation, a little bit of historical background, but mostly explanation. And in here, he writes the following, number four. According to the Talmudic tradition, the Shemona Esrei was instituted by the 120 men of the Great Assembly, among whom were the last of the prophets. This statement seems to contradict the assertion that Shimon HaPakuli, Simon the flax worker, arranged the 18 benedictions under the aegis of Rabbi Gamliel II. Several hundred years separate these two periods in history. So again, historical contradiction. So what do we do with this? The Talmud reconciles the two conflicting statements by asserting an assertion which has been variously discussed and interpreted, that the tefillah had been forgotten during the interim and had to be reinstituted. Such a fascinating idea. Who instituted tefillah? Anshei Knesset HaGedola. What happened? It was forgotten. And Shimon HaPakuli comes along around 70 CE and reinstitutes it. He remembered it. He reconstructed it. However he did it, he reorganized tefillah. Now, why would tefillah be forgotten? Why would tefillah be forgotten? Destruction of the temple. You know, we don't fully comprehend when the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, it wasn't just the fact that we lost the building. There was an existential threat to the future of the Jewish people. Jewish leadership was virtually wiped out. We were dislocated from our land. Everybody sent scattering everywhere. You know, when people endure traumatic events, often that impacts memory. And again, and it's true even when it's collective trauma, it impacts collective memory. So just as an aside, to understand how you can imagine this for a moment, how traumatic the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was for us, that we literally forgot Shemona Esrei. Can you imagine that? Loss of the temple is so traumatic that for a couple of hundred years, Shemona Esrei is forgotten. Okay, so that's how you reconcile. So at least, again, we understand Anshei Knesset HaGedola made it. It's then forgotten for whatever the reason, but perhaps due to the destruction of the temple, Shimon HaPakuli reinstitutes it. Now, that's our little bit of historical background. Now, tonight, our mission is to focus on the first bracha of Shemona Esrei, the bracha we call Avos. Look at number five. See, here's just a copy from the Siddur. You know, when we did tefillah the first time, I spent a whole shir on Hashem sefasai tiftach ufiyagiti lasecha. Hashem, open my lips, and my mouth will say your praise. We're not going to cover that again. That shir's online if you want to hear it. But today we're going to focus on the bracha. So let's just read through it. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam. So remember, Baruch atah Hashem does not mean what? Does not mean what it says in the English. Right? It doesn't mean blessed are you, God, because the truth is that's a strange statement to make. We don't bless God. We don't need to bless God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is blessed independent of what we say or do. Baruch Atah Hashem means God, you are the source of all blessing. Baruch Ata, you are Baruch. You are the source of all blessing. Elokeinu of Elokei Avos. Seinu, our God, God of our forefathers. Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vahanora, Kel Elyon. And again, we'll just use the English. The great, mighty, awesome God, supreme God. Gomel Chasadim Tovim the Kol Ne'akol bestows beneficial kindness and creates everything. V'zocher Chaste Avos, and you remember the kindness of the patriarchs. Umevi Goel Ivnei Vnehem, you bring a redeemer to their children's children. Leman Shemo Biyahava, for his name's sake, with love. So obviously, the dominant theme of this bracha is what? Again, remember each bracha. The title of the bracha really gives away its theme. So the theme of this bracha is the Avos. The patriarchs. And by the way, when we speak about patriarchs, patriarchs means two things. Patriarchs means Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the Avos. And patriarchs also means past generations. So the obvious question, so here what we're talking about is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, on the most basic level, what this bracha is doing is, it's saying, God, I'm not cold calling you. At the end of the day, we have a relationship. At the end of the day, we have a history. I'm not just deciding to dialogue with you. We go way back. And you know, sometimes, how do people establish a commonality with someone whom they just met? What do? I heard it, right? A little Jewish geography, right? Oh, you know that one, you know that one. And suddenly you realize, you know, that you're actually first cousins. And again, in that moment, there's a bond that's created. So to a certain degree, that's what we're doing with our Kodesh Baruch Hu. I'm coming before God. And remember, we spoke about in our first shir this idea that the tefillah experience is literally coming lifnei Hashem, before our Kodesh Baruch Hu. So how do I begin that conversation? And the way I do it is I create a common ground. HaKodesh Baruch Hu, you might not know me, of course God knows me, but I'm saying I might not be as close to you, but understand, I'm not cold calling. I come on the heels, on the shoulders of past generations. But the question is, why is this the first thing? So okay, we can establish a common bond of relationship to begin the dialogue, but is there a deeper meaning in this bracha? So I want to share with you a couple of insights. Look at number 6. Rav Soloveitchik has a beautiful insight into this bracha. 6a, Avos contains two elements. That of paternal loving kindness and the appeal to historical precedent. The Jew who prays sees himself as integrated with those who have carried the burden, turn the page, paragraph B, over the generations, as connected to the past and the future, like a link in one long chain. Awareness of historical continuity, strong faith in the messianic, eschatological destiny of the nation, and the experience of attachment to the generations assure the praying person that God will not reject him. The God who walked with Abraham, the God to whom Abraham prayed, the God who forged the covenant with Abraham, will not hide his face from the individual who prays, even though the latter is hapless and unworthy of standing before him. Paragraph C. In the Avos benediction, the Avos Bracha 1 recites, he who remembers the chesed of the patriarchs and brings a redeemer to the children of their children for the sake of his name with love. The everlasting continuity of the nation guarantees my worth and value in the eyes of God. If sanctity does not inhere in the individual personality per se, it nevertheless takes hold of the individual by virtue, paragraph D, of his identifying with those generations that struggled for the existence of the nation. On his own, the person who prays is without worth. But in the context of the generations, he reflects the image of Abraham, the father of all generations. So the Rav here highlights something absolutely amazing. Tefillah is an overwhelming experience. Why? You know, one of the things that we discussed the first time we had our series on tefillah, I didn't do it this past time, but I'll review it, is Rav Shlomo Shneifel Hirsch makes an amazing observation that the word tefillah is reflexive, lehit palel. The shoresh of lehit palel, pei lamid lamid, that shoresh means judgment. Judgment. So lehit palel, the reflexive of that verb means what? Self-judgment. So lehit palel tefillah means the process of engaging in personal judgment. Which, of course, that's not how we think about prayer at all. We think about prayer as dialogue, and it is dialogue. You know, just to frame this in the right way, there's a fundamental dispute as to whether or not you are supposed to allow your mind to wander during prayer. So often we think mind wandering is a big no-no, right? You have to concentrate. And okay, that of course makes a lot of sense, but there's another school of thought that says, no, actually what tefillah is an opportunity to disengage from the mundane circumstances of my world and to actually think and to actually contemplate. So my mind is supposed to wander. Now, again, not wander as to, you know, what I'm eating for breakfast, not wander about what I have to do at work, but perhaps my mind wander about, like, life. Life, how many of us actually have time to think about what we want to do when we grow up, to think about what we want to be, what we want to accomplish, where we want to go? Is my life going in the direction that I want it to? If it is, great, and if it's not, how am I going to engage in course-correcting action? When do we get to think about that? The truth is, one of the greatest challenges we face contemporarily is no one really has any time. Even if you have time, no one has quiet time. No one has quiet time because of the variety of devices we have to carry around, because people are nervous about, people don't like silent time, because again, it becomes a little too contemplative. So there's a whole approach within tefillah that the goal of tefillah is to allow your mind to wander a little bit beyond your circumstances. But when your mind begins to wander, some of us come to the realization that, you know, I almost feel uncomfortable standing here before God. Because there's a part of me that feels a little bit unworthy. Because when I begin to think about what my life is and what my life should be, very often I know I'm not what I'm doing. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm not where I need to be, and that bothers me. It bothers me. So am I really worthy to engage in the dialogue with the Ribono Shel Olam? So what did Chazal do? Chazal, in their incredible wisdom, understood that sometimes we become our own worst enemies. Because what happens when people feel that they're not towing the line? What happens if people feel that they're not living up to expectations? What do people often do? They just walk away. They just walk away. You know, it's interesting. If you remember again, we actually spoke about... Actually, I'm not going to go on a tangent. We'll stick to this. So again, so what did Chazal do? Chazal opened up the dialogical experience to something amazing, the Bracha of Avos. And says the Rav, what does the Bracha of Avos say? The Bracha of Avos says that my life is bigger than me. I am part of a chain. I am part of a Mesorah. I am part of a destiny. I am part of a dynamic. I am part of an unfolding narrative. And by definition, because I am a link in the chain, that link, the fact that I'm a link, and by the way, why am I a link? Even if I do absolutely nothing, I'm still a link. My mere existence is a continuity, represents the ongoing nature of the link. And says thereof, that makes me important. The fact that I am part of Jewish history, Jewish present, Jewish destiny, Jewish future, that endows me with a sense of self-importance. That's what the Rav says. The everlasting continuity of the nation guarantees my worth and value in the eyes of God. Even if there's no sanctity in the individual personality, it takes hold of the individual by virtue of his identifying with those generations that struggled for the existence of the nation. I am a grandson of Avraham Avinu. I'm a grandson of my grandparents. I'm a child that endows me with importance because I am the next link in the historical chain. And so Chazal understood that even if I don't feel personally important, nevertheless, I am important. Because you can't go ahead, and there's one thing for sure, which is the only way to dialogue with God is if you have what? Self-esteem and confidence. If you're not confident that you're worth something, then you can't stand before God. Because otherwise, I say to myself, why am I standing here? God doesn't want to hear from me. I don't want to hear from you. The truth is, in general in life, to accomplish anything, you need self-esteem and confidence. But to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you have to believe that you're worthy of the relationship. So Chazal said, even if you're down on yourself because you're not happy where you're holding in life, it's okay. We're each important. We're each meaningful. Elokeinu, you are our God, Veloke Avoseinu. And we are a link in that chain. And that historical reality endows us as individuals with importance. Now the truth is, once the Rav brings up this theme, we see this concept in other places as well. For example, take a look at number 7. Take a look at number 7. So interestingly enough, this is in Parshas Re'eh. The Torah says, Kiyam Kadosh Atah LaHashem Elokecha. Because we are a holy nation unto HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ubecha bechar Hashem lo li'am segula. Mikalo am Hashem pnei adama. And in you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has chosen you to be a treasured people for him from amongst all the nations upon the earth. Rashi number 8 picks up on something very interesting. Rashi says, God says two things. Ki am kadosh, God calls us a holy nation. And what else does he say? Ubecha bechar. And he has chosen you. Moshe, this is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to us. And Rashi points out, these are two different things. Ki am kadosh ata. He says, ki am kadosh ata. Kedushas atzmecha me'avosecha. The Jew, each of us has two dimensions of holiness. There's one level of holiness that comes from what? Me'avosecha. That comes from our forefathers. Va'od, furthermore, ubecha bechar Hashem. What is Becha Bechar Hashem? That's singular. So what is Moshe Rabbeinu saying? Each of us have two dimensions of holiness. There's what we'll call perhaps inherited / ancestral holiness. That's holiness. That's acquired holiness. That's innate holiness. I get that holiness because of who I come from. It's ancestral. It's inherited. I don't have to do anything. And yet I have that Kiddusha. But Moshe Rabbeinu says that's not it. Ubecha Bechar. Yes, we each have ancestral inherited Kiddusha, but guess what else we have? We also have the ability for personal holiness. I can become a holy individual on my own as well. And that's Ubecha Bechar Hashem. God chooses us as a collective because of our inherited ancestral holiness, and he also chooses each of us as individuals. Why? Because we each have the ability for personal, earned holiness as well. So we see so there are two levels, again, two dimensions to holiness. Ancestral, inherited holiness. I don't have to do anything for that. I'm Jewish. I'm a grandson of the Avos. I'm a child of my parents, a grandchild of my grandmother. And that's inherited. I'm a link in the chain. But there's also ubecha bechar. But there's also personal earned holiness that I have to cultivate within myself. So the Rav is suggesting that the bracha of Avos is really highlighting that first type of holiness, ancestral inherited holiness. Lest I think that I am unworthy of the dialogue, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avosim. I possess holiness. Why? Ki am kadosh ato ala Hashem Elokecha. Because I'm a link in the chain. But what's interesting is, Rav Hirsch, I didn't put this on your sheet because we'll just do it outside. Rav Hirsch actually points out that both of these dynamics are actually inherent in this bracha as well. See, Rav Soloveitchik understands that the bracha is all about inherited, ancestral, historical holiness, but nothing to do with personal. Rav Hirsch makes an amazing observation, I've quoted this before. Rav Hirsch says that the meaning in this bracha of Elokei Avram, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov is the following. He says, you know, we group the Avos together, but amazingly enough, we know they were dramatically different people. And Rav Hirsch suggests that the differences in their personality comes out in the prayers that they prayed. Meaning, we know that Avraham davened, we say he davened Shachris. Of course, it doesn't literally mean that he davened Shachris. He didn't start with brachos and then go. Avraham prayed to God, whatever that prayer was, prayed to God in the morning. Yitzchak prayed to God in the afternoon. And Yaakov prayed to God at night. Rav Hirsch suggests that these prayers and the timing of these prayers are not haphazard, but they are exceptionally reflective of the lives of the Avos. Avram davens in the morning. The morning, the sun is coming up, dawn, untapped potential. Because Avram lives at the dawn of the monotheistic age. Avram Avinu, you know what the greatness of Avram Avinu was? He was the eternal optimist. Avram Avinu saw the good in everyone. Avram Avinu believed that no one was beyond salvation. Avram Avinu believed that he could change the world. Did he? Amazingly enough, not during his lifetime, but certainly afterwards he did, which is, as an aside, is an incredible insight as to what it means to be an accomplished person. Sometimes you can't realize all of your results immediately. Sometimes you can't even realize all of your results during your lifetime, but it doesn't mean you failed. Sometimes you have to have incredible patience, and even patience that sometimes go even past your lifespan here. Avraham Avinu, if you would have asked him when he was on his deathbed, did you succeed? Avraham Avinu, I bet, would have said no. I bet he would have said, no, what did I do? Okay, I have a Yitzchak, he's going to perpetuate, but I wanted to change humanity. I wanted to bring everybody. I didn't do it. But amazingly enough, thousands of years later, we, his grandchildren, are here only because of him. So Avraham Avinu davens in the morning because that was reflective of his life. dawn of monotheism, again, in his generation, he's going to enlighten the world with the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's go out of order for just a moment. Yaakov Avinu davens at night. Why does Yaakov Avinu daven at night? Yaakov Avinu had a very difficult life, an exceptionally difficult life. From the time already that he was a young boy, he has problems with his brother. Then after the whole episode with the birthright, he's got to flee to Lavan, 22 years there. You think you have problems with your in-laws. It's a walk in the park compared to what Yaakov Avinu had to endure. Never had shalom in his home at all. Again, marries two sisters. There's constant rivalry. One of his wives, Leah, feels that she was never loved, whether he did love her, didn't love her, who knows, but it didn't matter. She didn't feel loved. That manifests itself in the family. No shalom. Yosef is sold. Dina is abducted. And ongoing suffering. Yaakov Avinu suffers until the end of his days. He davens at night because Yaakov Avinu's life was one long night. One long night, always waiting for the sun to rise. But just when you thought it was going to, it receded back into the shadows and more darkness came. But yet, despite a lifetime of night, Yaakov Avinu remained true to his heritage and remained true to his God. What about Yitzchak? You know, out of all three of the Avos, the truth is we know the least about Yitzchak. What do we know about Yitzchak? We know about the Akedah. And then remember, Yitzchak's life only spans two parshios. We see him in Chayis. I mean, we saw him in this past week's parsha, but not. We saw him by the Akedah. In Chayis Sara, he gets married, right? And in Toldos, already he's an old man. And if you notice, what do we know about Yitzchak? Okay, we know about the episode with the birthright. That's the end of his life. We know about, again, the episode with the Akedah. That's towards the beginning of his life. And what about the middle? What do we know about Yitzchak? He gets married and he digs wells. That's the entirety of what we know about Yitzchak. We don't know anything else. And in fact, interestingly enough, the digging the wells is almost like an exact mirror image repetition of what Avraham Avinu did. Because what was Yitzchak? Yitzchak was the bridge. Rav Hirsch writes that, you know, if you want to build something and you want to keep building higher, 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 so you have to make sure that your foundation is stabilized. Avraham Avinu was the trailblazer. Avraham Avinu tried to build a monotheistic empire. But the problem is, sometimes even when you expand something, you have to take the time to shore up your foundation. That was Yitzchak Avinu. And that was he was the bridge patriarch. He was the solidifier of his father's work. And remember, it was only because the foundation was solidified that Yaakov Avinu was then able to go on, have 12 tribes, and then ultimately create the Jewish people. So what's Yitzchak's tefillah? Mincha. When is Mincha prayed? Midday. It's the bridge prayer. So Rav Hirsch writes something amazing. He says, therefore, it's not just Adam Davin Mordi. These tefillos represent their lives. And Rav Hirsch takes it one step further. Rav Hirsch says, and there's no question that each of the patriarchs related to God differently. Each of them had a dramatically different relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And here's the interesting part. You never hear Avram and Yitzchak ever utter a complaint. They never say anything. But yet, Yaakov Avinu does. We know that when he meets Paro, what's the question Paro asks him? Very rude question, right? He doesn't just say, how old are you? He says, how old are you? Meaning Yaakov Avinu looked so old. You know, sometimes a person doesn't just look physiologically old, but they look drawn. They look drawn. What happened to you in your life? And Yaakov Avinu said, he gave his age and he said, my days are few and bad. And bad. We never saw that by Avraham. We never saw that by Yitzchak. Again, maybe they didn't suffer. Whatever it is, they were different people. They were dramatically different people. We grouped them together as the Avos, but they were dramatically different, and each one had a different relationship with God. So Rav Hirsch suggests that you know why we open up Shmona Esrei with this bracha? Because you know what the amazing part of prayer is? We all say the same words. Yet, what's the goal? We are supposed to have diverse experiences. Because I'm not you, and you're not me. I haven't lived your life, you haven't lived my life. We have different challenges, we have different abilities, we have different backgrounds, we have different goals, and therefore, although we're going to say the same words, my dialogue with God has to be dramatically different than yours. And so, says Rav Hirsch, Chazal put this bracha at the opening blessing of Shmona Esrei to say, yes, we're all going to say the same text, but just like the Avos had dramatically different God experiences, we have to have different God experiences as well. So why is this interesting? Because whereas the Rav sees the bracha of Avos simply as referring to this inherited, ancestral, or historical holiness, Rav Hirsch really understands that the bracha of Avos captures both of these dynamics. It makes reference to the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and therefore, yes, it tells us that we are Kadosh, even if I haven't accomplished anything. I have holiness, ultimately because I have a link in the chain. But according to Hirsch, it goes one step further. But now, find your own relationship. Now, just like Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov created and cultivated that personal bond, my job over these next 19 blessings is to do the same. So according to Rav Hirsch, the first bracha captures both inherited ancestral kedusha as well as earned personal kedusha. I am a continuation of the chain that started way before me, and that makes me special, but I also have to find my unique discussion, my unique prayer, my unique dialogue, my unique tachlis, my purpose in this world. If we take this a little bit further, I'm sure there's something interesting. Look at number 9. There's the Gemara Masechas Brachos, and the Gemara says, it's a fascinating story. Hahu, the Nochis Kameid Rabbi Chanina. There was an individual who came before Rabbi Chanina, and he was davening. And what did he say in davening? Amar, Hakel, Hagodol, Hangibor, Hanora, Haadir, Haazuz, Hayurui, Hachazak, Haamit, Havadai, Vahanichbot. So this is beautiful stuff. He gives all of these praises of God, the great, mighty, terrible, by the way, terrible doesn't mean terrible like you think it means, right? Terrible means like overwhelming, majestic, powerful, awful. I'm going to have to use a different English translation next year. All right, okay, awful, strong, fearless, sure, and honored. Okay, so he was davening. So what happens? As he finishes, Himtim lo adesiem, Rabbi Chanina waited until he was finished, and then when he finished, Rabbi Chanina said to him, "Nu, saim tinhu lekuli shvachi demarach. Nu, have you finished? Have you gotten in all of God's praises?" So what Rabbi Chanina was saying to this individual is, "Do you think now that you've captured the entirety of God? Do you think now you've captured the entire great essence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu?" And Rabbi Chanina says something very, very interesting. He says, "Lama likuli hai." He says to this individual, "Why are you saying all of these praises?" Anan, Hani Tlas Da'aminan, the three that we say, and what he's referring to over here is Godol, Gibor, and Nora. We call God Godol, great, Gibor, strong, Nora, awesome. Rabbi Chanina says, the truth is, we shouldn't even say these three. You know why we say these three? He says, Ilav Da'amrinhu Moshe Rabbeinu Ba'oraisa, Va'asu Anshe Kineses HaGidola V'taknilu B'tfila, Lo havidon yachol lemeimer lehu. So Rabbi Chanina says, you know what? The only reason we say Godol, Gibor, and Nora, great, strong, and awesome in tefillah, is because we have precedent for it. Because if you take a look, keep your finger in the place over here, but just turn the page for a moment. If you'll notice, in numbers 11 and 12, Moshe Rabbeinu says, when describing God, he says, Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vahanora. Moshe Rabbeinu used that description. If you look in number 12, Ezra used this same description. Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vahanor. So Bichanina says, work not for the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu used this formulation and Ezra used this formulation. The truth is, we would not even try to praise God. Why not? Now back to number 9. He says, why not? He says, Lohav yochol nememar lehu. Va'at amrit kulei havaz. This mashal, he gives a mashal. Lemelech basar v'adam, shahoyu lo elef alofim dinar zav. This can be compared to a king who was fabulously wealthy. And he had 1 million dinari of gold pieces. And what happens? V'hoyu mekalsin also b'shal kesef. So Bichanina gave a mashal, gave a parable, that if you were to go to a king who had abundant gold, and you were to praise him and say, oh, great king, how much silver you have. So obviously that's not a praise. Of course he has silver. He's rich in gold. So Rabbi Chanina says, if you think about it, the notion of praising someone, when you know the praise is going to be incomplete, conventional wisdom says, don't say it if it's going to fall short. You know, it's almost like if you compliment someone and you only give half a compliment, Oh, you know, dinner was great. Yeah, the seltzer was really cold. You know, it's not a good idea. It's not a good idea because ultimately, in your attempt to go ahead and give partial praise, it's actually offensive. Shabbi Hanina says the notion that man would try to pray. What are we going to say about God? You're great. Okay, wonderful. There's no words fall short of capturing the essence of the Ribono Shel Olam. Shabbi Hanina says the only reason we say Godol Gibor Nor, those three adjectives, is why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu said it and Ezra HaNavi said it. But to go ahead and start adding in more, ultimately, we don't have the license to do that. But take a look at number 13. I want to show you something very interesting. In the Tosfos HaRosh is one of the commentaries on the Gemara written by the Rosh. The Rosh is Rabbeinu Asher. We actually quoted him last week as well in our Chumashir. You can see a little bit of biography up here. Born 1250, dies 1327. He was a Talmud. He was a commentary of the Maharam of Rotenberg, who was one of the Tosafists. So the Tosfos Rosh writes the following. Hahu Dinachi quotes this Gemara. Ubitfila Mayri. I'm right after the period in number 13. That's what Rabbi Hanina was saying was, don't elaborate on the praise that the men of the Great Assembly established in Shemona Esrei. What they said is based on what Moshe didn't say, based on what Ezra said, so you have to leave it alone. But look what he says. Look, this is amazing. Aval beino lebeinatzmo leslanba. Now what does that mean? But in your personal prayer, if you could say, you have the license to say whatever you want. Meaning, what is Tosfos HaRosh saying? When this man stopped Rabbi Hanina, why did he stop him? Because it sounds like this man was the chazan. He was leading the prayer. And as such, he was saying this all. Rabbi Hanina said, 1 second, that's not what we do. But says the Rosh, that is true. When it comes to public prayer, then you are limited to Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vanor, or Godol, Gibor, and Nora, because that's what we have, bless you, because that's what we have precedent for. But in your personal tefillah, you can do whatever you want. Now, why is this dramatic? Because it fits in so beautifully to what we were saying before. Communal prayer, the loud prayer, the repetition, is communal prayer. When it comes to communal prayer, so remember, what are we focusing on? That's ancestral inherited kedusha. So when it comes to communal prayer, what do we rely on? We rely on the precedent set by generations before us. We look at what Moshe Rabbeinu did. We look at what Ezra did. Because remember, when it comes to ancestral or inherited kedusha, we don't look at our individuality. What do we look at? We look at ultimately the fact that we are a link in the chain, that we are a perpetuation of that which came before us. And that is our job, and that is what makes us holy. I am a continuation of that which started thousands of years before me. Well, if that's the case, we use the standardized text that was made by Moshe Rabbeinu and that was solidified and concretized by Ezra. But what? My personal Shemona Esrei, what does that represent? So that represents personal, earned holiness. That represents individuality. That represents the idea that I'm not going to be content with simple, inherited, or ancestral holiness. I'm not going to be content with holiness that's conferred upon me. I want to earn it. I want to do something. I want to develop myself. I don't just want to be another link in the chain. I want to be a significant link in the chain. Tosfos HaRosh says, you know what? In your private, personal Shemona Esrei, you could say whatever you want. Because it's up to you to create a personalized dialogue with the Ribono Shel Olam. So you want to go Kael, Godol, Nira, Nora, whatever, and 15 other things? Absolutely your prerogative. So what we see comes out based on this first section is, I think, a very different and dramatic understanding of Avos. So what we have on one hand, you have Rav Soloveitchik, and Rav Soloveitchik says, what's the whole point of Avos? The entire point is, maybe a person, when they're beginning a dialogue with God, feels unworthy. So what did Chazal say? Don't feel unworthy. No matter how much, and sometimes it's a big challenge in Judaism, as I mentioned before. Many people walk around life feeling like they failed. Sometimes it's because they have failed in certain areas, and sometimes it's because maybe they just have low self-esteem. But when you feel like you failed, it's difficult to motivate yourself to believe that you could do something great. So Chazal were concerned that the person who feels like a failure is just going to close up the sitter. Chazal said, you're not a failure. You're not a failure. Even if you failed in your personal life, you have historical kedusha, ancestral kedusha, inherited kedusha. Keep on davening. You'll find yourself. Rav Hirsch Ultimately, the Gemara says that really inherent in this bracha itself is two parts. The historical part, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But what made Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov great? They weren't carbon copies of each other. Each of them found their individualistic strengths. So too, there are two tefillos that we daven. We daven a historical prayer, and we daven a personal prayer. The historical prayer is Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, Vanora, and the individual prayer is whatever I choose to make it. So as we begin this bracha of Avos, we realize that each of us really carries two incredible, I don't want to call it burdens, because it's not a burden. Opportunities. Identities. We have two identities. One is our historical identity, which vests us with Kedusha, just by the fact that we are the descendants of the patriarchs and matriarchs. And the other one is an identity that has yet to be discovered, a personal identity. Who am I as an individual? What can I be? What can I do? And what is going to be my personal dialogue with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? I want to draw your attention to one more piece from this bracha before we conclude for tonight. And that's the phrase that you see in between sources 13 and 14. And what's interesting is, and I have to thank all of you for coming to this shiur, because you give me the opportunity to really think about these things. I'm embarrassed to say I really never thought about this before yesterday. This phrase, Zocher Chasdei Avos. We say to God, thank you for being the one who recalls the kindnesses of the patriarchs. And if you think about it, it's such a strange phrase. Why, what should it say? But it should be reversed, right? Ultimately, we are the ones who recognize the chesed of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What is it talking about? What chesed, God, are you referring to? What chesedim, what kindness, what act of kindness of the patriarchs is it that you're remembering at this point in time? And I think here we see something amazing. I want to show you just three independent pieces by the Avos. Look at number 14. So we read a couple of weeks ago by Avram Avinu. Vayomer Hashem al Avram, Lech lecha me'artzecha u'mimoladetcha u'mibeis avicha ela aretz asher areka. So God calls out to Avram Avinu, according to most opinions, the first test. Lech lecha, go. And God doesn't even reveal to Avram Avinu exactly where he's going. Look at number 15. The Sfas Emes, the Ger Rebbe, has a beautiful insight into this. And the Sfas Emes writes, and again, quite dramatic, he says, Ramban Hiksha, Shene'emar lech lecha, beli sheniskar mikodem chibaso. So the Ramban and others raise a basic question. We actually studied this question 2 or 3 years ago in the Parashah Shir, which is that there's no introduction to Avram Avinu. Right? Meaning, we read at the end of Parashas Noach that he's born, but generally, if you look at the way that biblical personalities evolve, we hear a little bit about their childhood. And then what happens is we see God reach out to them first, and then there are marching orders. So for example, we see HaKadosh Baruch Hu appears to Yitzchak Avinu after Avraham dies. And he says to Yitzchak Avinu, I am the God of Avraham, your father, and essentially I'll be with you going forward. Okay? But yet when it comes to, and same thing happens with Yaakov Avinu, right? Yaakov Avinu ultimately runs away from home, and that night when he has his dream in Beit El, what happens? HaKadosh Baruch Hu appears to him, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. The only one who has no prior relationship with God before getting actual literal marching orders is Avram Avinu. God appears as if out of nowhere, and just says, "Vayomer Hashem al Avram, lech lecha." There's no hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. I'm God. You're Avraham. Let's get nothing. There's no getting acquainted. There's no dialogue. There's simple orders. What's the pshat? So look at the Sas Emes writes, and this is, I have to tell you something, it's so profound. He quotes the Zohar. This in and of itself is the greatest praise. How so? Listen to these words. Sheshama ze ha-ma'amar lech lecha. Avram Avinu heard the command, lech lecha, go. Sheneemar me Hashem yisparach lechol ha'anoshim tamid. That God was saying to everyone for a long time. What does that mean? The Zohar says something that is life-changing. The Zohar says, God did not tell Avraham lech lecha. What happened? For a long time, how long we don't know, but this is for a long time, for years, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was calling out lech lecha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was looking for someone who was willing to take on the challenge of being the father of monotheism. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu put out the word, Lech Lecha, I'm looking for someone who's going to, willing to be the Av, the father, the Lech Lecha individual. And what happens? And for years, what happened? No one listened. Avram Avinu heard the voice, and Avram Avinu decided to listen. Or in other words, what the Zohar says is that in reality, and this is quite dramatic, God didn't choose Avraham, but Avraham chose God. Avraham heard the voice, and Avraham listened. You see, Avram Avinu had a choice. And what was the choice? What was the choice? You could listen, and then what? Go on. Just like probably countless people had done before him. Who knows how many people heard Lech Lecha and decided, you know what, oh, sounds great, but you know, I'm a little busy right now. Or God, you got me right in the middle of something. You know what, I'm going to come back this way tomorrow. Hey, how many people walked by wherever this divine voice was emanating from and just simply heard it, interesting, and went about their business? And the Zohar goes on, he says, Kimo Shekasav, Vai, listen to these words, Vai le'inush dishinta b'chorehon. Woe to the people who spend their lives sleeping in their holes. You know what that refers to? Is how many people spend their life in a cave. How many people spend their life without realizing all the incredible opportunities that are all around them. V'Avram Avinu alav ha-shalom shama v'kibel. Avram Avinu heard the opportunity and he took it. So you see, my friends, you know what this is called? This is chesed. This is chesed. Avram Avinu did not have to answer the call for the simple reason is that God did not ask him to. Avram Avinu could have just gone on with his life. Avram Avinu could have just kept on walking, don't look to the side. Avram Avinu could have simply been a regular guy just like everyone else. But he chose the Ribono Shel Olam. He chose to take on this destiny. He chose to be the father of a nation. He chose to make something more of himself. That's chesed. That is the chesed that Avram Avinu did with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to choose it. He could have been just like everyone else and kept walking and go back into the cave and ignore the possibilities around you. But the chesed of Avram Avinu was that he chose HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Look at number 17. Excuse me, 16. The Torah says, this is by Yitzchak Avinu, by the Akedah. Remember, we read in last week's parasha that what happens, Avram Avinu gets a command, go ahead and bind, go ahead and offer up your one and only son. And what happens? And this is a dramatic medrash. Davar acha am Rab Yitzchok, b'sha'a shebikesh Avraham, la'akod Yitzchok. Now listen to this. This is going to blow you away. When Avraham was literally tying up Yitzchok, because he was going to or binding him on the Akedah, on the altar, to shechtim, amar lo abba, Yitzchok says to his father, father, bachar ani. Bachar means I'm a young man. V'choshishani shema yizdazeya gufi mipachda shel sakin ve'etzarecha. It's almost impossible to understand. Yitzchak Avinu says, father, I'm concerned that what's going to happen, as much as I'm a willing participant in this, I'm young, I don't have your level of emunah, and I'm concerned that when the knife gets close to me, I'm not going to just be able to lay here, and I'm going to move around. And if I move around, it's going to make the Akedah more difficult for you, father. If you see me squirming, if you see me struggling, it's going to make it more difficult for you. And he says, v'shema tipasa l'ashchita, and maybe it'll make the slaughtering invalid. V'lo sa'ale l'cha l'karban, and father, then the carbon that you are supposed to bring will not be effective. So what does Yitzchak say? Ela kafsini yofe yofe. He said, father, tie me down tightly. Tie me down with strong rope. Tie me down so I can't move. Miad v'yakov es Yitzchak. Amazingly enough, what happens afterwards? Avram Avinu actually binds Yitzchak to the altar. And the Medrash says, that's the only way to understand the story, because klum, yochel adam lichvos, ben shloshim v'sheva el ledata. Remember, how old is Yitzchak at the time of the Akedah? He's 37 years old. Avram Avinu was 137 years old. Avram Avinu could have never overpowered a 37-year-old young man. And there's only one way that the Akedah was ready to get off without a hitch. And that is why? Because Yitzchak Avinu went above and beyond. Yitzchak didn't have to do it. God didn't speak to Yitzchak. Yitzchak could have said, dad, listen, I love you and I love HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but this is crazy. this is crazy. If God really wants me to do this, then what? Then what should God do? Let him tell me. Let him tell me. Let him come and tell me. But the chesed of Yitzchak Avinu is that he went above and beyond. He committed himself to the Akedah, even though, again, he did not have the direct communication from God, and he even did it in a way that would ensure that the slaughtering, that the Akedah would happen without causing extra difficulty for his father. So it's a dual chesed. It's a chesed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is willing to go through with this when he didn't hear a direct commandment from God, and it's a chesed to his father, that he knew how difficult this must have been for his father, and he didn't want his father to suffer any more than he had to. That's chesed. Take a look at number 17. Yaakov Avinu. This is fast-forwarding towards Parshas Vayigash. So remember, this is after Yaakov Avinu hears that Yosef is alive in Mitzrayim. Yosef says, quickly bring down my father. The whole family leaves Canaan and ultimately goes down to Mitzrayim. So what does the Torah say? So now, everything's building up to this dramatic reunion where Yosef and Yaakov have not seen each other for 22 years. Yaakov thought his son was dead, and not just dead. He thought his son died a violent, violent death. And now he hears that not only is his son alive, but his son is successful. His son is saving the region from famine. His son is still remaining true to the Aramaic values. So what happens? Vayeser Yosef Merkavto. Yosef is so excited to see his father. What does he do? He saddle, harnesses. I guess it's in English over here. Right. He harnesses his own chariot. Vaya'al likras Yisrael Aviv Goshna. And he quickly runs up to go ahead and see his father in Goshen. Vayera Elov. He appears to his father. Vayipol al tzavarav. He falls. Yosef falls on his father's neck. Vayevch al tzavarav od. And he continued to cry on his father's neck for a long time. And amazingly enough, Rashi picks up on something fascinating, which is that we would have expected the pasuk to say what? That they both cried. But it doesn't say that. Instead, all it says is that Yosef cried. So if you look at Rashi, Rashi points out over here, if you look at the last two lines, last couple of words on the second to last line, or on the second line, Aval Yaakov lo nafal at savar Yosef velo nashko. So here Yosef is crying and Yosef is kissing his father, and Yaakov did not fall on Yosef, did not cry on Yosef, did not kiss Yosef. So what was Yaakov Avinu doing? V'amar Rabbeinu shahayakore eshma. So what was Yaakov Avinu doing during this incredibly emotionally charged reunion? He was saying Kriya Shema. So the obvious question is, what does that mean? Right? What, it's 9:14, you know, Zman Kriya Shema is what? It's in 4 minutes. What does it mean that he's saying Shema? Take a look at number 19. There's a beautiful Maharal. The Maharal of Prague, in his Perish Gur Aryeh, says something truly dramatic. He says, Omnam, paragraph A, number 19A, Omnam, Yesh Ladas. Inyon kriyas shema shahaya kore ubazei turat mashalo haya kore Yosef kriyashma. Because you know there's another question which we're not going to get into right now, which is that if Yaakov sings shema, then why isn't Yosef sing shema? Right? If shema is so important, they both say shema. So the Ramaras says something amazing. He says, "Lefi shikasher ba Yaakov v'ra es bino es Yosef bino Melech." When Yaakov came to Mitzrayim and he saw that his son was a king, ba belibo ahavaso v'iras shala kadosh baruch hu. Yaakov in his heart was filled with incredible love. Love for his son, love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that God, Yaakov sat Shiva for 22 years. He sat Shiva for 22 years for a son that he thought he had lost. And now, not only was the son alive, but the son was successful. Umishayim Sechar told the Rea, paragraph B, V'zeu midas ha-chasidim. Asher yikro lahem tov, misdabkim el HaKadosh Baruch Hu ala tov v'ha-emes, sha'asi imohem. You know what the tzaddik does? The truly righteous person tries to harness all emotional energy and channel it in his relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'zehu kriyashma shebo niskar yichud malchus my paragraph C v'ahavaso v'ro'oi hayalikros kriyashma kasher bo ilav Yosef acharat tzar hagodah sher hayalo ba'avuro v'ata ro'a osamelech. So says the Maharal something amazing. He says, what is Shema? Now, whether it means, Yaakov literally said Shema, what does Shema represent? Shema represents connection with God. Shema Yisrael, Shema Kino, Hashem Echad Kodesh Baruch Hu, you are my God. And if I accept you as my God, that means we have a relationship. So what does it mean, says the Maharal, that Yaakov Avinu said Shema? It must have something amazing. Yaakov knew that in that moment, when he saw his son, he was going to experience feelings of love and feelings of joy and feelings of connection that he had never felt before in his life. And he made a conscious decision to harness that emotional energy and what? And direct it towards his relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In that moment, I'm going to take all of the love, all of the passion, all of the happiness, all of the joy, and I'm going to say Shema, literally or figuratively. I'm going to use it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to cultivate a love and a passionate love and a direct love and an intense love with you. So can you imagine this? Yaakov took all of those feelings that he felt towards Yosef and he brought it to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That, my friends, is chesed. Yaakov Avinu did not have to do that. No one would have faulted Yaakov Avinu for going ahead. And you know what? In that moment, even if he wouldn't have thought about God for a moment, but he would have just lived in the moment of embracing and kissing his son and just rejoicing that his son was alive, let alone successful, no one would have faulted him. But the chesed of Yaakov Avinu is that he took that energy, he took that love, he took that joy, something we can't really comprehend. And he channeled it towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu because I have an unparalleled opportunity to go ahead and strengthen my relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So amazingly enough, this, I believe, is what the phrase means. V'zocher chaste avos. You see, the avos didn't just serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They went above and beyond. They did chesed for God. Whether it's Avraham Avinu making the decision to heed the voice that everyone else heard, but no one else listened to. Whether it's Yitzchak willingly giving himself over to the Akedah and making sure that he does not in any way pose additional problems for God or for his father. Or whether it's a Yaakov Avinu who sublimates all personal feelings and channels it towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is the chesed of the avos that HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers all the time. I think you have to take it a step further. I think the same way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers the chesed of the avos, he remembers our chesed as well. Because the truth is, it's not easy to serve God. It's a great privilege, but it's not always easy. And yet, time and time again, we each of us as individuals, do chesedim for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We go above and beyond. We go beyond the letter of the law. We go beyond our expectations and we try to give and we try to love and we try to nurture and to cultivate the relationship. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu appreciates the fact that we go above and beyond. In any relationship, when you see that your partner is trying to do more for you than what they have to, that it creates and engenders such a profound sense of love. And I think what's coming out in this particular bracha is V'zocher chaste avos. The same way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw the chesed of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, he sees the chesed that we do for him also. We have to give ourselves a little bit of a shkoyach because the truth is, many of us struggle in our Judaism. And many of us struggle to do the things that we do. And many of us struggle because we're not content with just getting by. We push ourselves to do more. And don't think that those struggles, don't think that those chasadim go unnoticed. HaKadosh Baruch Hu appreciates them. HaKadosh Baruch Hu thanks us for them. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's divine heart feels warmed by the fact that we love him so much that we engage in chesed for him as well. So if you bring this all together, what comes out again from our first bracha of Shmona Esrei is, it's amazing that there are 19, 18 more, because it seems like we have enough to do just with this first one. What comes out is something so beautiful. So just to bring everything together, in this first bracha of Shmona Esrei, we are reminded that we have two different dimensions of Kiddusha. We have inherited, what was the wording I used? Inherited ancestral historical Kiddusha. Kiddusha from the fact just that we are a continuation in the chain, but that's not enough. We don't just rely on that, but rather we swim with Hirsch. We also go ahead and go beyond and want to cultivate our personal, individual Kiddusha. It's in this particular bracha that we go ahead and we recognize, I left out the historical part, we don't have to recognize that. It's in this particular bracha that we recognize that we have to embrace both of these identities, cultivate both of these identities, and understand both of these identities. And it's in this bracha, V'zocher chaste avos. We come from people that don't just get by or didn't just get by. We come from people that don't just do what's expected but surpass expectations. And each of us do that in our own way as well. And the same way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers the chasadim of the avos, every single time we go above and beyond, every single time we sacrifice, every single time we push ourselves a little bit more, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sees it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu appreciates it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves it, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu remembers it. And those are the things ultimately that allow us to build our relationship. Those are the things that allow us not just to subsist on inherited or ancestral Kedusha, but it's those very chasadim that allow us to build our personal Kedusha, our personal holiness. It's those very acts of chasad that allow us to cultivate our personal dialogue. We'll stop over here. Emir Tzashem, next week we continue with the second bracha.
If there's anybody that gives out Maris now, we're...